This was the Siyum today for Daphyomi. We're starting
Yeah.
Sanhedrin tomorrow.
There you go. Starting new. That's a great one. Have you done it before, Sanhedrin?
No, but we just finished
Fascinating.
Baba Batra, and that can make your head spin.
Fascinating. Sanhedrin's fascinating. It really is. Anyway, good evening, everybody. Wonderful to see you all. And every now and then I like to call an audible because I looked at the calendar and I realized that Hanukkah is next week and I'm not going to be here because I'm going on the team trip for Shoresh next week. So I have to talk about Hanukkah tonight. I can't. I know technically this is supposed to be about Pirkei Avot, but I'm sorry. I can't miss this opportunity to share something that I find really beautiful. Let me ask you a simple question, really simple. On the holiday of Hanukkah, we go ahead and we light the menorah. Where is the placement of that said menorah? Where do we put it nowadays?
In the window.
In the window.
Facing
Everybody
home.
knows that. You put it on the window, unless there's circumstances, fine. But typically we put it in the window. If you were to go back to the early sources as to where the placement of the menorah is, there is nobody that says you put it by the window.
You put
Out
it by
front.
the outside the
Out
front
front.
door.
Okay. So now we're getting somewhere. In the original, if you were to open up the Talmud and look up the source as to where exactly we are to place the menorah, there's a two-way, is it? There's a disagreement. I know, shocking, Judaism. There's what's shocking is that it's only two opinions. But there are two opinions. They both agree that the placement of the menorah is near the ground by the entrance to your house on the outside. They both agree on that. The disagreement is on which side of the door frame. Is it, Marty wants to know, like, who cares? I know what you're thinking.
They
We'll get
do.
to why in a second. Yishlecha savlanut. Yishlecha, you have a little patience. Hold on. I'll speak your Iminut. Okay, now I'm talking your language. Hold on 1 minute. We'll get there. The Talmud says there's a that they argue. One says it belongs on the right side of the doorway, and the other says it belongs on the left side. The Talmud goes back and forth discussing various questions, various proofs, and it concludes that the best place, the optimal place to put it is like the opinion that says that it should be put on the left side. As you enter the doorway, it should be on the left side. Why, says the Talmud? So that when you pass through the doorway, you are surrounded by mitzvot. Because on your right side, what do you have?
This is
A mezuzah. You have a mezuzah on the right side of your doorway, and now you have the menorah on the left side of your doorway. So you're surrounded by mitzvot. So mezuzah to the right, menorah to the left. And that's how the Talmud concludes. And that is how it's codified in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law. If any of you have ever had the good fortune of being in Israel during the season of Hanukkah, you will see this on a regular basis. Almost everybody does it outside by their doorway towards the ground on the left side. That's the SOP. That's the standard operating procedure in the land of Israel, especially in Jerusalem. But now we have to delve a little bit deeper. And that is it just a coincidence? And you say, okay, you have mezuzah on the right side and you have menorah on the left side and you're surrounded by mitzvot. I mean, theoretically, if we just wanted to bundle as many mitzvot as we can, then you know what? We should also say that you should wear your talit when you light the menorah so that you're also surrounded with a mitzvah of wearing tzitzit. And if you really want to do it, you should also make a bracha on your dinner so that you can have a bracha on food. We can lump a million other things. What is it about that you maybe we're suggesting tonight that there is some interrelationship between the menorah and the mezuzah? Something that they really belong together. Now, Marty's still going to be left with the question of, does it really matter which side? Well, the answer is yes, if now you understand that I want to be surrounded and each one is going to represent something else. Ah, now Marty's taking a deep breath and he's like, okay, I've calmed down. You've made your point, Rabbi. I got it. Okay. There are many sources that seem to indicate that mezuzah and menorah go together. And we'll have to explain why, but I want to share a few of them. The Midrash brings the following. There's a verse in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, one of the five Megillot that we have, right? Everybody knows Megillat Esther, but there's four others. One of them is Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, which we read on a holiday of... Come on. Anybody? You don't have too many options.
Pesach.
Yes, that is correct. On the holiday of Pesach, on Passover. That is correct. Okay? What does it say there? It says how beautiful you are and how pleasant. Love in delight. The Pasuk, the Medrash says, what does it mean? What is beautiful and pleasant and what is love and delight? Like what represents what? So the Medrash brings that this verse refers to the ritual of placing the mezuzah on the right side of the door and the menorah on the left side. How beautiful is refers to the mezuzah and how pleasant is a reference to the menorah. But I'm still left with the question, what is it that they're representing? Okay, there seems to be some connection, some relationship between them. When the verse wants to describe the manifestation of the beauty and pleasantness of the Jewish people, it chooses the two examples, menorah and mezuzah. How are they connected? Next, when the Rambam writes, he has as, for those who've had the opportunity to study, he wrote his magnum opus, his major, major work, was a 14-volume work on Jewish law. It's known as the Mishnah Torah. But interestingly enough, what many people do not know is that it has a subtitle. Many people know it as Mishnah Torah, which is, if you want to loosely translate, it's the repetition of the Torah, but it's codified in law and it's thematic. But there's a subtitle. It's called the Yad HaChazakah, the strong hand, Yad HaChazakah. And the commentaries wonder, why did he name it that way? It's because Yad is spelled Yud Dalid, right? Because he wrote it in 14 volumes. Yud is 10, Dalid is 4. Yad HaChazakah, these are the 14 books that represent the strengthening of what the Torah is trying to teach us when it comes to law. But the Rambam, in only two places in his entire work of halacha, only two places where he uses a phrase about how careful a person must be, how exceptionally careful he needs to be in the performance of these two mitzvos. The first is when he talks about the mitzvah of placing the mezuzah properly. I know at one point we spoke about where the placement of the mezuzah is, what a mezuzah represents. We did it in our Touring the Jewish Home series. We did a whole series on the mezuzah. And we talked about where it needs to be on your door frame, the right side, leaning in, a third of the way down, etc. But the Rambam uses the terminology that a person needs to lizaher, to be extremely careful when it comes to putting up the mezuzah. Okay? When one enters or exits a room, it gives him an opportunity to interact, that person to put his hand up to the mezuzah and give it a kiss. It reminds him, what's in the mezuzah? Anybody? What's in the mezuzah?
Shema.
Yes, the first two paragraphs of the three paragraphs of Shema, the first two paragraphs are there. And in it, what does the opening sentence of the Shema say? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Listen, Israel, our God, Hashem is our God. God is one. It's about the unity, the oneness of God. So says the Rambam, a person needs to be careful and cognizant in the performance of the mitzvah of mezuzah so that he has this reminder always. And a person will be motivated. When they come into the house, they're motivated as to what kind of home they want to have that's built on these principles of godliness. And similarly, when a person exits the home and goes out into the wide world, right? Person has to remember they got to take the godly values with them wherever they go. Okay. That's one place where the Rambam expresses this feeling that a person has to be super careful. The only other place that the Rambam says a similar terminology is when he presents the mitzvah of lighting the menorah for Hanukkah. Here again, he uses that terminology of lizaher, be really careful and cautious. how you perform these mitzvah. On the surface, it's hard to understand. The mitzvah of putting up a mezuzah, is that a biblical or rabbinic mitzvah?
Rabbinical.
No,
It
it's
can't
not.
be rabbinic because if I told you it came from the Shema,
Oh.
the first two paragraphs, right? All three paragraphs of the Shema are found in the text of the Torah itself. So the placement of a mezuzah is a biblical, it is a Torah principle, a Torah obligation. The mitzvah of lighting menorah on Chanukah, biblical or rabbinic?
Rabbinic.
100% rabbinic. There is no mention of Chanukah in the Torah. There
Otherwise,
can't be. The story of
we'd be
Chanukah doesn't.
homeschool.
One?
I said, because if it was in the Torah, then we'd be off school.
It's not in the Torah because the story hadn't even happened yet. The story of Chanukah takes place somewhere about 900 to 1,000 years after the giving of the Torah. So clearly it's not in the Torah. It's a rabbinical mitzvah. And yet the Rambam, Maimonides, when he codifies these mitzvahs, he uses the same terminology again, I believe, hinting to the fact that there must be something connecting these two mitzvahs. What I'm sharing with you is not my own thought. I saw this from a current author. His name is Rabbi Daniel Gladstein. He lives in New York. He is a prolific speaker, writer, a tremendous. There's no question in my mind. I've listened to many classes of his. He has photographic memory. It's scary as can be. He'll read one book and he'll remember it and he'll be able to pull it up at any time. It's unbelievable. Anyway, I read this piece from him and it's in one of his more recent books. Okay. He says the following. He quotes from another author, the author of a book called Yesod Veshoresh HaAvoda, which is a pretty fiery mussar. You know what mussar is? Mussar is like a self-discipline, character development, but it's like, shoot between the eyes. Lahavdil, not, I don't want to make the total comparison, right? But there's a difference between a Southern Baptist minister and a nice Catholic priest. They approach it very differently. Your Southern Baptist is like screaming his head off, "You better repent! I'm telling you, this is the way it has to be." Right? That's the kind of sefer that book is. That he's really gonna, you better make some changes in your life, boy. That's how he talks. Okay. But he makes the following observation. He notices and he quotes a Zohar. Okay, you always know that when we're quoting the Zohar, we're talking not the simple understanding. We're taking it on a deeper level. He quotes the Zohar that says the following. When we recite the Shema, what's happening? We say the first pasuk, the first verse, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, out loud. Then we say, Baruch Shem Kivod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, silently. And then we continue on. Right? We're all familiar with this. Shema out loud, Baruch Shem quietly. Says the Zohar, fascinating insight. Hard to understand on the surface, but we're going to explain. The second verse, Baruch Shem, has a grand total of 24 letters. Again, not Tzvi Tachman talking. This is the Zohar talking. Baruch is four letters, Shem is two, Kavod is four, Malchuto has six, Le'olam has five, Va'ed has three. It adds up to 24. Okay? 24 letters. Continues the Zohar. When the first 24 days in the month of Kislev have passed, which is alluded to by the second verse, Baruch Shem, then we arrive at the Yom Tov of Chanukah, which is on the 25th day of Kislev, which is alluded to with the first verse, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, which has 25 letters. I'm only quoting a Zohar. Don't shoot me. The Zohar says that the second verse is 24 letters, which it is, and the first verse, Shema, has 25 letters. And this is the allusion to the fact that 24 days pass, quote unquote, quietly. Then there's a pronouncement out loud of Shema Yisrael, which is represented by the 25 letters of that verse. Somehow, and the Zohar continues, that is the meaning why it's called Chanukah. Because Chanu, Ches nun vav, first three letters. Chanu means that God, not we translate it. Sorry, pause. Let me take a step back, catch my breath. If I were to ask you, why is the holiday called Chanukah? Many people will tell you because it's a contraction of two words. Chanu, they rested. Chaf Hei on the 25th. The war that the Hasmonaim waged against the Syrians, right, the Greeks, that they were successful, they came to rest and the war was over on the 25th of Kislev. Hence the name Chanukah. Chanu, they were able to rest, to encamp on last two letters, Chaf Hei, the 25th of Kislev. Raise your hand if you ever heard that one before. Wow. Okay. I should not have assumed you knew that then. That is a very, very common answer as to why it's called Chanukah. The more obvious answer is the words comes from the word Chanukat HaMizbeach, which is the dedication. I think that's how most people translate it. However, that's level one. Level two is that it alludes to the fact that they were able to rest on the 25th, hence the name Chanu Chaf Hei. The Zohar is representing an even deeper, a third level of understanding, and that Chanu is not referring to the Jewish people resting from the war, but that rather it was God resting his presence on the Jewish people for the holiday of Chanukah on the 25th of Kislev. Hence, the word Chanu is not the object of it is not the Jewish people, but rather the reason why Hashem rested upon the Jewish people is because of the 25 letters of the Kriya Shema, of the Shema. That is what the Zohar is suggesting. I want to make sure we're clear on this before we move forward. The Zohar is saying like this: Chanukah is broken into two words. Either Chanu, you can read as they rested, and it's referring to the Jewish people. That's not what the Zohar is suggesting. The Zohar is suggesting that it's referring to God. God rested his presence again on the Jewish people because of Chaf Hei. Not because it's the 25th of Kislev, but it represents the 25 letters of the first verse of Shema. So the Zohar sentence reads that after saying the 24 letters of the second verse, which is quiet, then you have the big pronouncement of Shema Yisrael out loud, which represents the holiday of Chanukah on the 25th, because God rested his presence on the Jewish people because of Chaf Hei, the 25 letters in the first verse, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. I'm not asking you to understand the meaning of it. I'm just asking if you understand, this is the statement of how the Zohar is understanding the phrase. I just want to make sure we understand that. Yes? Susan.
I am lost on what resting his presence means.
The Jewish people, the Greeks had come in and they defiled the temple. God's presence was now, so to say, cast aside. He now was rejoining the Jewish people, rededicating the Beit HaMikdash because of Chaf Hei, the 25 letters of saying Shema. What does that mean? Robin's still scratching her head. What does that really mean? That's what we're going to explain. I didn't tell you the reasoning yet. I just want to make sure you understand this point. Okay. There was a fellow by the name, fellow, I shouldn't speak that way. There was a tremendous rabbi. His name was Rabbi Avraham Saba. He was one of those that was expelled from Spain in 1492. And after he was a prolific writer also, and he wrote a tremendous commentaries on various parts of Torah. And unfortunately, because of the Inquisition and being exiled, all the manuscripts were lost. And only afterwards he rewrote his major work called the Tzror HaMor. He rewrote it from memory, which we do have currently. In his introduction, he talks about this. Okay? In that sefer, in that particular book, he reveals an amazing thing. He asks a simple question. Every holiday on the Jewish calendar, the name of the holiday represents what transpired on that day. So, for example, we call it the holiday of Pesach, Passover. Why? Because the word Pesach means to skip over, and it represents the amazing miracle of God passing over the houses of the Jews that had put the blood on the doorpost, right? So the name of the holiday is representative of what transpired. The holiday of Sukkot represents the booths or the clouds of glory that surrounded the Jewish people. And each holiday has its name of what it represents. Chanukah doesn't seem to fit this. Chanukah seems weird. If you were going to name the holiday and you know of two major miracles that happened in the story, one is the military victory of the Hasmoneans, the Hasmoneans against the Greeks, which was a band of a few ragtag group, right, that beat the great Greek army. And the other miracle was the finding of the oil, and it should have only lasted one day, and it lasted 8 days. Wouldn't you have come up with a better name than, oh, they rested on the 25th? It seems so, it doesn't seem to reflect the real essence of the holiday. This is what Rav Avram Saba says. And he says, no, the name, right, again, seems not to have any connection to the miracle. But here's the idea. He says beautifully, if I wanted to teach you all about the absolute fundamentals of Judaism, I would make you read the Torah from beginning to end. That's the honest truth. If I should know, not you, if a person wants to know all that they need to know to be the best Jew that they can be, they have to know the Torah backwards and forwards. That's the book. You can't say, well, the book of Devarim, the last book, you know, whatever, it's okay, you know. I got Bereishis down pat. I got the stories. I'm good. That's not going to fly. You got to know all five books. However, from an educational standpoint, you can't expect most people to study the whole thing from beginning to end. It's not a reasonable expectation. So, from an educational standpoint, he says, from that format, the Gemara says you should always instruct students in the most concise manner possible. Give it to them in the KISS method. You know what KISS stands for? I'll give you
Keep
the
it short,
clean version.
simple.
Keep it short and simple, right? Not the way I was originally taught what it stands for, but okay. But that's the idea. Keep it short and simple. That's the best way to teach it. So if you want to know the one phrase, give me all of Judaism in the one phrase, it's Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You can't get more concise than that. That encapsulates everything because it says there is one God and that God is ours. That's it. There's nothing more. Everything flows from there. Therefore, Shema Yisrael, the idea that God is one, being encapsulated in these words of this one sentence, therefore, the 25 letters of it is the all-important pasuk, is the numerical value of the word chaf hey, right? That's 20 and 5. Chaf is 20, hey is 5. The message is that through this one verse of 25 letters, you can be assured of the success of not only you and your family, but for the survival of the Jewish people. It boils down to this one expression. This is the motto, the creed of the Jewish people. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So from this day forward, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you see something in Judaism that's the number 25, this is the first thing that needs to come to your head. Because the number 25 represents this one verse that encapsulates all of Torah. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The Jews in the time of the Hanukkah story were living at a difficult time. The Greeks had promulgated so many decrees against practicing our religion. They forbade learning Torah. You knew that? They did not allow it. They said, you can have a temple, you can serve, but I don't want to hear anything about all these things about that mitzvah and this mitzvah. They tried to abolish Rosh Chodesh. They tried to abolish circumcision, Bris Milah. There were certain key things that they took away. So what did the people do? They said, you're right. We can't learn Torah publicly, but I'm going to remember everything that Torah is boiled down into. And guess what they said on a regular basis? They made it first and foremost every single day. What did they say?
Shema Yisrael.
Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That was the battle cry. You want to know, how did the Hashmonaim defeat the Yevanim? How did they defeat the Greeks? Because it gave them the strength. We are still connected to the most important idea in Judaism. We are still connected to God. So Hanukkah doesn't mean they rested on the 25th, because then it should be called Chanubika, with a little bays in the middle. Chanubika, the new holiday. Chanubika, right? They rested on the, that's not what it means. Rather, Hanukkah refers to the reason why the Hashmonaim were victorious. Why? Because they focused on that which has 25 letters, which is the Shema. Let's take it further. What is the famous name that we give to Judah in the story of the Maccabees? Oh, I gave it away. Sorry. Darn. Okay. We call him Judah Maccabee.
Maccabee.
Maccabee. Why? Because one day there was going to be an Israeli Olympics and they were going to call it. they had such vision. Why is it called Maccabee? Does anybody even know? Okay, this is not a test. This is not meant as a... But seriously, we use these terms. We're all familiar. Does everybody... Is there anyone here who never heard the term Judah Maccabee? No. We all have heard this. Why is he called Judah Maccabee?
Does he like hammers?
I just read this last week. Darn it.
Maccabee, according to one explanation, is an acronym. An acronym that stands for Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem. Oh, and Marty's like, yeah, I knew that. I knew that. Yeah, perfect Nugan. Mi Kamocha. Right? Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem. Who is like you? Who is like the strong other than Hashem? Nobody. Their trust. The word Maccabee. Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem. Who's like you among the heavenly powers, Hashem? Nobody. The initial letters of those four words are Mem Chaf Beit Yud. Maccabee. Maccabee. That's why. Now you know. Okay, again. My goal is always to make you win Jewish Trivial Pursuit. Now you know. It's going to give you the purple pie slice. Okay? That's your history lesson. Okay. The Hashmonaim were able, which by the way, the Maccabee, Mem, Kaf, Bet, Yud, Mem is 40, Chaf is 20, that's a total of?
60.
Bays is 2.
62.
And Yud is 10.
72.
Does the number 72 mean anything to anybody?
Men of the Great Assembly?
That was 120.
100. And there's 72 candles in the Shabbos box of candles.
I like that, Ann. I like that one. 72 is the ineffable name of God. There's a 72-letter name. Again, file it away. The Hashmonaim were able to rest Chanu, those first three letters, because of the fundamental oneness of Hashem that were represented in the phrase of Shema Yisrael, containing the 25 letters Chaf Hei, and therefore, that was the mechanism by which they were able to be successful. So this is part one. Part one is the understanding that the Shema, the phrase Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, represented by the number 25 contained, is the oneness of God that is a critical fundamental piece that for their success. However, we're not done, because there's a second half to all of this. And that is there's a second aspect. By the way, again, just keeping in perspective, every single day, we are obligated to say the Shema. Every day. I don't care if it's a weekday Shabbos, Yontif, Tisha B'Av, you say Shema every single day. Why? Because not only is it reinforcing our belief, but it also is that we are bearing witness. We are bearing testimony to this is our belief. I've shared this before. If you look in the Torah on that phrase, that one verse of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, there are two letters in that verse that are larger than all the others. Did you know that? On the first word, Shema, it spells
Ayin and Dalet.
Shin Mem Ayin. Shin Mem Ayin, which means to hear. Shema is to listen. The Ayin is larger than the others. And the last letter of the last word, Echad, is one. The Dalet, the last letter, is also made large. There are a few throughout the Torah, but in that same verse, those are the two. Why? So they tell us that if you take the ayin and you put it together with the dalet, it spells the word aid.
Witness.
Aid in Hebrew means a witness.
Witness.
Right? You'll see that many times, Jeff. You'll see that in Sanhedrin. Aidim, 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 witnesses, witnesses. You'll see them over and over and over again. How do you interrogate witnesses? How do you accept testimony from witnesses? They're called aidim. The plural. The singular is aid, ayin dalet. And therefore, when we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, we are the aid. We are the witness bearing testimony that this is our fundamental. Okay? That this is what? The oneness of Hashem, that we, this is what I believe and this is what I bear witness to. Okay. But there's a second aspect, and that is the trait of gratitude. Gratitude is a number one when it comes to Judaism. It has to be. It has to be. We're told that the basic principle of why God created a universe, without getting into the deep philosophical ideas, but many of the great philosophers in Judaism tell us that God created a universe so that there would be creatures that would acknowledge his presence, his existence, and be grateful. Why are we called Jews? Where does that word come from?
Hodaya.
Okay, Hodaya. Okay, but it's where does that come from?
Gratitude.
Yehuda, the son.
That's Yehuda. Correct. Yeah, Leah, right? Yaakov marries Rachel and Leah, Rachel and Leah. Leah's fourth son is the name Yehuda. Judah. Why does she name him Yehuda, which is spelled Yud Hey Vav Dalet Hey? Comes from the word Hodah, which means to give thanks. That's the root of the word. Leah says that I give Hapam Odeh Es Hashem. This time I give extra thanks for having a fourth son. The word Yehuda means to give thanks. How do you say thank you in Hebrew?
Toda.
Toda. It's the same word. Hoda, toda, mode. You wake up in the morning. First words out of your mouth are mode ani. I give thanks to you, Hashem, for having, I got another day. So everything about the fact, we're not all from the tribe of Yehuda. If you're a Kohen or a Levi, by definition, you're not from Yehuda. You can't be. You're from Levi. So yet you're still called Yehudim. You're still called a Jew. Because it's the attitude of gratitude. That's the phrase. That's what we are. We have to represent this attitude of gratitude. Every time a person does a mitzvah, big or small, and I have no idea how you define that, but whatever it is, every single time you do a mitzvah, you're acknowledging there's God in this world, because why else would you be doing that? And it's a testament that the performer is saying, I believe in God and I'm grateful for having created me. And therefore, I do this mitzvah. Essentially, that's really what it is. The word mitzvah means commandment. That's what it means. By definition, by default, if there's a commandment, there must be a commander. Must be. So that means every time I follow the mitzvah, I give tzedakah, I keep Shabbos, I eat, make a bracha, I put on tzitzis, whatever. Pick whatever mitzvah you want. Every time you do that is an acknowledgement there's a creator and a commander. And I give gratitude for that. Every single time we do that. So now, let's put this all together, because what comes out is that when you go ahead and you have a mezuzah on your door, what's in the mezuzah again? The Shema. The Shema is the representation of the oneness of God. By attaching, let's say I put it on there, but I don't have any clue why I'm doing it. I have no idea. I just know that's what my Alta Baba did. I'm going to do it too. Right? Can you really get the flavor of what it represents? No, you don't really understand why. But let's take the other side of the coin. Let's say somebody goes ahead, he purchases a mezuzah and affixes it to the doorpost. And while they're doing it, the focus on why am I doing this? Right. There's a piece of parchment in there that says, I believe Hashem Echad. That's what you do. And every time you go in and out of the room or in and out of the house, you acknowledge and you say, oh, right, mezuzah, Shema, God in the world, bingo, right? It reinforces this over and over again. So you go ahead, the mitzvah mezuzah, you can fulfill this objective number one of testifying that God is one. Now I understand why the Rambam says, be very careful when it comes to the mitzvah of mezuzah. Not just because it has technical stuff exactly here on the doorpost. It's more than that. What the mezuzah represents is fundamental number one of Judaism. So make sure you get a good parchment. Make sure it's written by a scribe that knows what he's doing. Make sure you get a nice case. Make sure everybody does great on that part. But right, but make sure that so that you know this. Why? This is like the Declaration of Independence. This is the Constitution for the Jewish people. When you go to Philadelphia and you go look at the Declaration of Independence, they're going to let you touch it?
No.
No chance. Why? Because it's so important to the entire fabric of our country. This is the representation, the Constitution. This is it. We have that opportunity every single day when we have a mezuzah on our door. That's our constitution. That's exactly what it is. This is my core belief. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So I understand why the Rambam, Maimonides, in his Code of Jewish Law, uses that term, be very careful. Make sure it's done right. It's the vehicle by which we perform one of our most fundamental functions, right? We testify that Hashem is one. Now let's go to the other side. On the right side was the mezuzah. And now on the left side, we have a menorah. What is the reason? What is it? It's the performance of a mitzvah, is it not? Sure. But you know what added aspect is unique to the mitzvah of lighting the menorah? Different than any other mitzvahs I said. Mitzvah that different than giving tzedakah, keeping Shabbos, keeping kosher, not wearing wool and linen, honoring parents. There's an aspect of lighting the menorah that's not found in almost any other mitzvah.
It's not from the Torah.
True. Even I'm saying it's even more than what's in the Torah in this respect.
It kind of reminds me of putting the blood on the, you know, the door. It's for everyone else to see.
Okay, that's where I'm going with it. There's a phrase, come on, it's the phrase that pays. You can win.
It has to be displayed. Displayed.
Yes, you're getting
displayed people, outside, huh? Outwards.
Yes.
Displayed outwards.
What's the word I'm looking for here?
I don't know the Hebrew word, but displayed outwards.
Yeah, it's publicizing the miracle.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, it's called persume nisa, the publicizing of the miracle. You don't have that with giving tzedakah. In fact, most of the mitzvahs, do it quietly. Don't make a big deal of it. Hanukkah, we go over the top. And that's the reason why the Gemara concluded it belongs outside. You should be publicizing it. Why? Because this is my way of saying thank you to Hashem. I want to express and articulate in no uncertain terms, thank you for the miracle. You saved the people. I'm not just going to do it quietly. I want to go ahead and I'm going to praise God and I'm going to give thanks for the miracle. This represents the second half. Remember, two objectives. One is the oneness of God and the other is giving, having gratitude and expressing that gratitude. Mezuzah on the right, which contains the Shema, is the declaration of the oneness of Hashem. And the menorah on the other side is my expression of gratitude and thank you for having saved us in the miracle of the story of Hanukkah. So it allows me that second one. Mezuzah embodies our obligation to proclaim the oneness of God, and the menorah is that manifestation of the obligation to express our gratitude to Hashem. Now you have a perfect synergy of these two mitzvos working in tandem to accomplish the, perhaps, the greatest acknowledgement of the reason why we're here in the first place, why we're even in this world, is to recognize the oneness of God and to express our gratitude. This is the only situation. It's the one time and location where you can have the two fundamental functions of working together. It's the only one. And perhaps that's perhaps the deeper reason why we make such a big deal. And there's so many different allusions to the fact that menorah and mezuzah have to go together, because they represent these two parts. The two parts being, one is the oneness of Hashem, and two is the acknowledgement and gratitude for that. That's why the two go together. That's my basic message that I want to share tonight. Let me pause for a moment if anyone has any questions, because I threw a lot at you. And let's see, did I leave any loose ends that didn't get answered?
It's not,
yes,
a loose
Robin.
End. I just wanted to make a point. It wasn't a loose end. That, you know, when you are kissing the mezuzah, you say Baruch Hashem. So you're already thanking God when you touch the mezuzah.
So it's interesting. I'm not familiar. Is there a source to say Baruch Hashem when you kiss the mezuzah?
I don't know.
I'm not familiar with that. I do know that my grandfather used to say a verse. He used to say a pasuk when he would go in and out of the room to kiss the mezuzah. I believe he used to say the verse from Psalms that says, Hashem yishmor tzeischa uvoecha me'ata ve'ad elam. God should protect you from your comings and goings from this day forever. He used to say that. He had a lot of things that he used to say. When he washed his hands for bread, Netilas Yadayim, he would raise them up. Remember, we learned that? You raise it upward. He would say, Su'u Yadechem Kodesh, lift your hands in holiness, Uvarchu Es Hashem, and bless God. He had phrases for all these things. He knew many, many verses. He was very well versed. Get it?
Yeah, so I didn't think it was me. I thought you were supposed to say Baruch Hashem when you, maybe I'm wrong, but when you touch the menorah and kiss it, I don't
know. You know, listen, if you do it, don't stop.
No, I know. I don't know where it came from, but I mean,
it's a wonderful thing. Saying Baruch Hashem has no negative values.
Yeah.
I understand, but what I'm saying is, if wherever that came from, that means gratitude for that part also.
Now you have a deeper understanding, because it's not just the gratitude, you're also acknowledging the oneness of God, because that's really what the mezuzah represents.
Yeah.
Yes, Anne.
No, I was just going to say, it's interesting Robin said that, because for some reason, that's what I say when I kiss the mezuzah.
You also say Baruch Hashem.
I say Baruch Hashem, and it just...
Unbelievable. I'm gonna make myself a note. Maybe there is a source. I'm willing to look into that more. I just never heard that before. I will make a note of it after class, Blinada. Yes, Susan.
So how did it become a custom that we now put the menorah in our window here?
Excellent question. The answer is because, unfortunately, in our history, there have been many, many eras of where it was not safe to put it outside. It was almost begging the neighborhood to pick a fight. And for safety reasons, and I'm not talking fire safety, I'm talking about, you know, life and death, it became the practice that we do it on the inside now. Again, but in Israel, everybody does it outside. Everybody. But that's, I think that's the origin of why we moved it indoors. But we kept the publicity aspect of it, and that's why we do it by the window. Fred.
I remember the first time we went to Israel and we were in a residential area or something. And I asked someone what that cutout was, because in the front of the house, they had like a cutout and cut in, so like a little shelf, a little square shelf. And I said, what's that for? And they said the menorah. And yeah. It's the first time that I knew about putting the menorah outside the house, but they actually had a place for it. And let me make a quick comment, because this is funny in a way. The Maccabee, I said I read that. And you know where I read it? The Frederick Post every month. Well, they have a Jewish section, and they let the different rabbis, well, we have three, you know, write articles. The rabbi for Kol Ami wrote that last week. She wrote about what Maccabee, where that comes from. And that's the exact thing she wrote, and it didn't stick. But I knew that I read it. And
I can be a Reform rabbi too.
Not in a yeshiva kind of setting, but from, you know.
It's a pretty well-known concept that's where Maccabee comes from.
Right.
Here's the other trivia question, is that where does the mugging David come from? That, you know, the Jewish star? Where's the source for that? I leave that for homework for you, because it's not
that
so
was, simple. That was on the shield that David had.
Really? And what book in the Torah told you that one?
You know, some movie I saw. I don't know. Funny score, I think, because everybody says, you know, it's the Star of David. No, it's the Shield of David.
Right. That's the word. Magen David is the Shield of David.
I was going to say it comes from the wine. That's where it comes from. But it was, as I was told in Sunday school, that he carried his shield, had this.
It very well could be, but there's nowhere that I'm familiar in Tanakh that actually says that was what was on his shield. But that's your homework.
Okay. Susan.
All right, it's a technical scientific question related to the. I'm picturing the mezuzah on outside on the grounds.
The mezuzah? And then, no,
excuse me, the menorah.
Okay.
On the ground, and then, God forbid, and then there's this little thing called wind that happens.
Susan,
okay?
Susan,
and. And so then the publicizing of the miracle is very short. It's very short-lived. I'm just
so you're a couple of centuries too late. They invented something called hurricane lamps. I'm not joking. I'm 100% serious. They all have the metal box that has glass that they open up. It has a door or a lift or whatever. They have different designs. And they light the menorah, and then they close the glass. But it's completely visible, and the wind does not blow it out.
And before they invented that?
I don't know. Maybe they got one of their kids to stand by. I don't know. But that's what it's like. You should know. I grew up, my mom has the custom on the holiday of Sukkot that she lights, or she, someone would light candles for Yontif in the sukkah. In the sukkah itself. Now, there's obviously dependent on weather, you can get beautiful like we had this year, where this will go down in my book as one of the nicest sukkahs of all time, because not one single day of rain. Unbelievable. It's rare. But certainly in New York, I remember a sukkah where there was snow. So, yeah. But she bought what was called hurricane lamps. And they're literally, it's like a candelabra. It's just a like an old, I don't know how to describe it, a old lamp that has a hole at the top in the glass so that the fumes can go out and it doesn't have any issues. And she would light the candles and put the glass thing over, and that's what would burn until the end of the meal. So yeah, everybody, they all have these glass, metal and glass enclosures that they all have. And that's what Fred's talking about. They have a cutout. Many of them will have a cutout that has a little, I'll call it a little stepping stone. A little stuff, because you don't want to put it directly on the ground, but you want it close to the ground.
Right.
Okay, fine.
Right.
But that's what they all have. If you Google it, you'll see it in 2 seconds.
Very Sharon. Cool. I'll look at it.
Yeah. Sharon.
Oh, sorry. I was still listening. So two things. One's for Susan. Susan, the reason why that it didn't go out before the hurricane's lamp, because it was a miracle. My question is, like, we have Shabbos and we have Shabbat, depending on Ashkenazi or whatever. Is there any significance as to what the way we spell Hanukkah, with an H or with a CH?
No. In English, garnished.
It's Hanukkah.
Garnished. Zero. Zero significance. They had a machloket in Hallmark. That was how it all came about. two different designers. I'm making it up, you know. No, everybody spells Hanukkah. Ches, Nun, Vav, Chaf, A. Period. Yes, Jeff.
But it wasn't always in those glass cases, because there's part of the Talmud that we just studied that liability if the menorah that's in front of your store catches somebody's stuff on fire who's walking by.
You are correct. You're right. There definitely were those things. In fact, the Gemara, this is also very interesting. It has very practical halachic ramifications for us today. Let's say I personally light oil. I prefer that. I think it's a beautiful look, but candles are fine. Let's say you have enough oil or you have a large enough candle and you lit it at the right time and it's supposed to burn about 30 minutes. For an unexplained reason, a crazy thing happens. You know, my kids were running around and the cousins flew by the menorah and blew out the flames before the 30 minutes were up. At minute 13, the flame went out. Have I fulfilled my mitzvah? Yes or no?
You lit them. So
yes, but they're supposed to last 30 minutes. They didn't last 30 minutes.
But you did your part.
So what Fred is saying, right? Fred is using his Talmudic analysis here. And that is, did I have enough for it theoretically to burn 30 minutes? The answer is yes. Says the Talmud, which we rule la halacha. This is how we paskin. This is how we rule as a final answer in halacha. If you lit your menorah and something out of the ordinary blew it out, you're not even obligated to burn the rest of it. You fulfilled your mitzvah because you did everything you could. Kavsa, the terminology in the Gemara is kavsa. If it gets extinguished, ein zakukla. You're not obligated to have to redo it. But that's assuming you had, you know, if I go ahead and I only put in 10 minutes worth of oil, that don't fly. Because it wasn't enough. It couldn't have lasted. That's an unusual situation. So there's another example, Jeff, of where, yeah, how could it go out if you have these hurricane lamps? Okay. Susan.
All right, this is my last, I have three questions. Okay. This is a question. Where is the source for the 30 minutes that it's required?
One second.
I thought it was 18. I remember.
No, that's chametz. Don't bring Pesach into the story. Your little candles, they last 30 minutes, just about. Where is it? The Talmud talks about it. It's in Tractate Shabbos. One second. The section about Hanukkah is Tractate Shabbos. Around page 21b, I think is where that section begins, and it goes for like two pages or so. Hold on. Let's look this up.
Where are you looking?
I am looking on my phone because my phone has an app that, as far as I'm concerned, has the whole
asking program. The book, where it's were you reading it?
It's unreal. Of course, now it's not going to want to work. Come on. Hold on. Where is the source? Yeah, it's in Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, chapter 672. The Code of Jewish Law, chapter 672, in the section known as Orach Chaim. 672. It's towards the very, very end. Hanukkah and Purim are the last two sections of the Code of Jewish Law. So
thank you.
That's where it is, I believe. Any other questions?
Is it not true that there are other cultures that also use the six-pointed star, such as the Mayan culture?
Okay, that begs my question even stronger then.
I don't know who came first with this, that. I don't know the dates of those.
There was some in the 11th century in Egypt somewhere that they found them.
Oh, we predate that. That's good. So I don't know the answer to your question, Marcia, but I do know, and again, if you want to do this as homework, Rav Moshe Feinstein was asked this question. He was asked the question, what's the source for the mugging David? And he has a hard time with it, but he does present something in the end. Very interesting concept. Maybe I'll share it with you next time. Very cool.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting concept. Yes, Anne.
Oh, I have a question about Shabbos candles, if that's okay, because we're talking about Hanukkah candles.
Yeah.
And Hanukkah candles going out. So, you know, I wonder sometimes what happens if the, you know, the Shabbos candles are burning down and there's a draft, something, one goes out, then what do you do?
Nothing. Nothing.
It's same exactly rule.
You're good to go. You get the full mitzvah.
Okay.
You're not obligated to burn it. Now, if you want, as not to just throw it out, because it was used in the performance of a mitzvah, if you want, after Shabbos, Saturday night, relight it and let it burn till it goes out. But you're not obligated to do that. That's just a nice concept.
Yeah.
You have fulfilled your mitzvah 100%.
Okay. Thank you. All right. I wondered sometimes because we were talking a while back on this, your class, about the flame representing the soul. And I don't know, should you be superstitious about that?
So it's interesting you say that. I don't remember if I shared it or not, but probably about maybe 7, 8, maybe 10 years ago, I was having a conversation with the rabbi of my synagogue, and we were talking about something with candles, and he said he doesn't think it's right to blow out any candle ever. So I said to him, you never had a birthday cake? So he laughed and he said, I'm only telling you what my mom told me. In his family, that was like, you don't blow out candles. And he explained, like, exactly like you said, because that represents symbolically a soul, and you don't want to blow it out. It goes out like every other soul, you know, at some point it goes out, but to actively blow it out. So I took it upon myself to try not to do that.
And the last time you mentioned it, we did say Elton John didn't know about it.
What is it? What's his line again?
Candle.
Like a candle,
a candle in the wind. Yeah. Candle. Right. So not to blow it out. So since then, so let's say, for example, Hanukkah, right? So I have an oil menorah, but I use a candle to light each of the cups of oil. So I have this match, or I have this candle, which I don't need anymore. I finished lighting them. What do? So most people just go, I won't do it. I'll shake it. I'll put it down. I'll dab it on something like a rock, but I won't physically blow it out. Again, I'm not saying this is law. You're not allowed. You're going to burn, and you know what? I'm not saying that.
You do the same with Havdalah?
Yeah, Havdalah. Havdalah is.
Havdalah I put out in the grape juice. I put it out. I don't blow it out.
Right. Yeah. Well, when
either you dip it, it depends on the kind of candle you have. But either way, I find that even if it's these big, thick ones, like a lot of people have that sit nicely on the thing, as soon as you turn it over, there's not enough oxygen because it's going upwards. It puts itself out. But I won't physically blow it out. Sharon.
Interesting.
So, you know, sometimes you'll light, you know, those scented candles or whatever. And, you know, they burn for a long time. But anyway, James was that way. He would never wanted you to blow out. He never blew out a candle. He either used something to snuff it out, or he would pinch it out.
Right.
He could never blow it out. Or he would just put the top on and it would not have the oxygen.
Suffocate the oxygen, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so, ever since my rabbi mentioned that, I said, you know what? It's a beautiful concept, beautiful idea. And that's what I started doing. Again, not obligated. I recommend highly the 613 mitzvahs first. Any other thoughts, observations, questions? We're good? All right. Okay, so that being the case, let me just give you the schedule.